Well, thus far from John chapter 8, we've seen why we pick up stones. To condemn the Lord Jesus Christ, to expose the sins of others and hide our own. We've seen that we need to truly put down our stones out of conviction of our sin because of how the Lord Jesus deals with it and us, primarily because of his word and how the Spirit uses it. And this evening, in connection with the Lord's Supper, we hope to consider how we cannot be condemned. And then, Lord willing, in the Sabbath to come, why we must go and sin no more. This evening we come to the climax of this story. We have seen the characters introduced as the trap is set. A woman caught in the very act of adultery to be used by the Jewish leaders to get rid of the Lord Jesus Christ. Whether the people will turn against him if he denies Moses, or whether the Roman government will come and take him if he advocates the death penalty be imposed by someone other than the government. And we've seen how our Lord Jesus Christ overcomes their objection, gets out of this trap. Beautifully says unto them, "He that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her." And we have seen his accusers, from the eldest to the youngest, realizing their trap has failed and that they must come again at him another day, drop their stones and leave. But there is still this woman. This woman caught in the very act of adultery, and it never says she was not guilty. She stands there before him. And what now will happen to her? What will happen to you and I as we stand guilty and condemned before God undoubtedly? What hope is there for her? What hope is there for any of us before sinful men, before the holy, glorious Christ, and before God? What hope can there be for a sinner? How is their condemnation not sure? Have we not, as she, time after time after time after time, been caught in the very acts of sin and rebellion by his all-seeing eye and to the witness of others? How is it we cannot be condemned? We will see that in the context of the glorious climax of this history, as we consider that marvelous phrase, "Neither do I condemn thee." Well, we hope to see how this is possible, how we, as convicted and guilty sinners, cannot be condemned, firstly, by men and before men. How can we not be condemned as sinners by men and before men? You see, that is what happened to the woman here. The text tells us very clearly, very simply, as the Lord Jesus asked her, "Woman, where are those thine accusers? Hath no man condemned thee?" She said, "No man, Lord." Of a plain and simple truth, no man can condemn another, sit in judgment on another, because all of us ourselves are guilty. We are all guilty. We see this in a very striking way, even in the very beginning of the history. as it appears, the Jewish leaders leave something very important out. I've mentioned to you that there's something suspect about the fact she is caught in the very act of adultery. How did they catch her in the act unless someone was on the watch or the involvement with the actual sin? But further, there is something else blatantly and powerfully missing that we have not considered till this point. In John chapter 8, firstly, we see that we are all guilty ourselves because we omit for selfish reasons to do what the law requires. They took her in the very act as a trap for Jesus. But someone is missing. Someone is glaringly missing. The Word of God requires, according to Leviticus chapter 20, according to Leviticus chapter 20, verses 10 and 11, "And the man that committeth adultery with another man's wife, even he that committeth adultery with his neighbor's wife, the adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death. And the man that lieth with his father's wife hath uncovered his father's nakedness. But of them shall surely be put to death, their blood shall be put upon them." Notice, just by way of example, who is missing in John chapter 8? The woman was caught in the very act. Where is the man that committed adultery? The same is true of Deuteronomy chapter 22, verses 21 and 22. They themselves are guilty not only of breaking the law, certainly in attempting to trap the Lord Jesus, but in leaving out the man. If she is caught in the very act, not only how could it possibly be done, but where is the man? As the Word of God tells us, we are debtors to do the whole law. And if we do not do the whole law, we stand condemned. They do quite clearly here. As they omit the law of God and break it to condemn Christ in their own trap. But not only do they clearly break the law by not bringing the man along, but secondly, they admit their own guilt. They admit their own guilt. Verse 7. "So when they continued asking him, he lifted up himself and said unto them, He that is without sin among you, let him cast a stone at her." And you may remember, none of them threw a stone, did they? Not a one of them, boys and girls, had that stone in their hand and flung it at her. Not a one of them dared. By their own confession, they are guilty. Verse 9, "And they which heard it, being convicted by their own conscience, went out one by one, beginning at the eldest, even unto the last." You see, you can know you are a sinner. You can know you are guilty, but still not repent. As we considered the example of Cain, as we considered the example of Judas, and the examples of each and every single one of our own hearts before grace began to be worked, we all knew what it was like to be guilty, to have the little internal policeman say, "You broke the law." That's why we find so powerfully in Romans chapter 1 a very fitting description of what we do with our conviction of sin when we don't repent. When that conviction is not from the work of the Spirit, that we have sinned against God and we have dishonored Him and we deserve to be punished and we need the blood of Christ to cleanse us. When we feel guilty of our sin, this is what happens, we are told in Romans chapter 1. From the very beginning, all through till today, Verse 18 of Romans 1, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath showed it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse." And notice, this does not even have to do with the gospel yet. This has to do with knowing God is there, that he is eternal, that he is truly God. "Because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image like to corruptible man, and to birds, and four-footed beasts, and creeping things. Wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lusts of their own hearts, to dishonor their own bodies between themselves, who changed the truth of God into a lie, and worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen." They knew better. Truth was in their hands. And rather than use it righteously and acknowledge God, they use it unrighteously and they reject him. And out of that sure knowledge and conviction that he is there, they come up with a lie to replace it, to stifle their own consciences. We are compelled to admit our guilt. They neglect to do the law and are guilty. They are compelled to admit their guilt. And lastly, we see in John chapter 8 that none of them can condemn her. None of them can condemn her. Verse 10. "When Jesus had lifted up himself and he saw none but the woman, he said unto her, Woman, where are thine accusers? Hath no man condemned thee?" None. None. To use a phrase maybe you've heard many times, boys and girls, for every finger there was pointing back out at the woman, there were 10 more fingers pointing back out at themselves. We have no business condemning and judging each other. We must judge and condemn behavior as according to God's law or not. But we certainly ought not to look down at other people. We are in the same situation as they are. Rebels against God by nature. Guilty sinners. Or as Romans chapter 3, verse 23, so simply, so powerfully, and so clearly summarizes it for us. Romans chapter 3, verse 23, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." Everyone. Do not condemn anyone. It is not your place. It is not my place. We know from the Word of God, Jesus Christ will come in judgment. We know from the Word of God, God will judge. We know, mysterious as it is, we will judge angels. But now, as sinners before a holy God, let none of us pull our hand out of our bosom and point a finger at someone else. Certainly let that be the case, especially this evening, that we would not judge one another. Even if we did, if we would watch people come and sit and pay attention and look at them and examine them and think about them, which we ought never to do. We should be thinking about our own sin and about Christ, not the sins of others. But even if we did, what would we be left to conclude? All those people up there, they're sinners. All those people up there, they're sinners. And that is exactly the point. That is exactly the point. This is the place for sinners. Those who can be condemned by no man, because we all stand condemned together. That may be self-evident. But what's so striking is Christ does not condemn her. He does not condemn her. And firstly, we see he does not condemn her because he says so. In verse 11, he condemns her because he says he doesn't. After asking her, "Hath no man condemned thee?" he said unto her, "Neither do I condemn thee." Now, congregation, on the face of it, there is something very scandalous about this. There is something very wrong. Or so it often would appear. Jesus is the eternal Son of God. Jesus is the one who has given us his law. He is the one that shows us the Father and shows us what holiness is. The prophets like Moses spake through him. He is the one that gave the law that she must be put to death in Leviticus and in Deuteronomy. How to he who is the express image of the Father, how is he who is holy in the wisdom of God able to say, "Neither do I condemn thee"? If it were his place in connection with the government, if it were his place according to the enforcement of the law, which it was not, but it would certainly be his place morally. And though he is not yet enthroned, he is still God in the flesh. It is his to punish. Why does he not take one of the stones that was dropped and throw it at her, striking her dead where she stands? She is guilty of adultery, caught in the very act. She never protests her innocence. She never says, "I'm not guilty." How can he not, as the word and truth, smite her down? How is such a thing possible? Well, quite simply because of himself, his own work, and his own sacrifice. She is not condemned by Christ. You and I cannot be condemned by Christ, because he says, you see, maybe your mom and dad have told you that when you ask them, "Why do I have to do that?" or "Why is that so?" and they say, "Because I say so." Well, your mom and dad have authority and they should be listened to, but their authority compares nothing to that of God. Jesus just says so, but not without powerful reason. He cannot deny himself. He cannot compromise himself. So he says so because of what he will do. Because of what he will do. What will he do? He will do what she does not have to do. She and the man she was caught with, though he is glaringly absent, needs to die. The justice of God demands it, that she die. So quite simply, he will die. He will die. He will suffer and die the penalty of death. This is what he has always come to do. This has been God's plan from the very beginning, that Jesus would come to die. We will consider just four different examples and see how he has come to die. And by his death in our place, turn away the very wrath of God against sinners. Genesis chapter 2, verse 17, we deserve to die. Just like the woman caught in adultery. But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt not eat of it. For in the day thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. In the original, it is dying, thou shalt die. And the power of curse killed us immediately spiritually. And we feel the weight of that wrath and curse of God being ground down upon our bodies as we grow in age. And every one of us has standing before them an open grave. We must die. So he came to die. A famous example, very fitting in connection with the Lord's Supper, that highlights both his suffering and his suffering in our place. We will read a few verses from Isaiah chapter 53. Isaiah chapter 53, which speaks with such strength of imagery and potency and highlights for us what he has done and why he has done it. The punishment is death, so he will suffer it in our place. Isaiah 53, verses 4 through 9. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken and smitten of God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgression. He was bruised for our iniquities. And the chastisement of our peace was upon him. And with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken, and he made his grave with the wicked, and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. So clearly as the Lamb of God died in our place. Luke chapter 24, verses 44 through 48. Luke chapter 24, our Lord Jesus tells us this himself as he speaks to his own disciples. Luke 24, verses 44 through 48. And he said unto them, these are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses, and in the prophets, and in the Psalms concerning me. Then opened he their understanding, that they might understand the Scriptures. Here is what all the Scriptures are about. He said unto them, thus it is written, and thus it behooved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And ye are eyewitnesses of these things. A substitutionary death to fulfill all Scripture, that he would rise and sit enthroned as king, and the gospel would go forth to the ends of the earth. One last example, that he would offer himself a sacrifice in our place. So this woman and all sinners who would trust in him cannot be condemned. Romans chapter 5, verses 6 through 12. Romans chapter 5, verses 6 through 12. For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, much more than being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. Justified by his blood, saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled shall we be saved by his life. And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement, the reconciliation, the payment for our sins. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, as we read the penalty of that sin in Genesis 2, verse 17, wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned, died in our place. That is how the Lord Jesus can tell her so blessedly, so simply, what I hope is an encouragement for your heart this evening. Neither do I condemn thee. That is how the Lord Jesus can do that. Because he says so. Because he will die in her place, according to all of Scripture. But having seen that men cannot condemn because they themselves are sinful, having seen that Christ cannot condemn her because of his own work, how can God? How can God not condemn her? You may think, but the Lord Jesus is God. And if Jesus is God, and Jesus does not condemn her, well then God does not condemn her. That is true. But remember, as our Lord Jesus said in John chapter 3, this is why he came. John chapter 3, beginning at verse 14. And as Moses was lifted up the serpent, or rather, and as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world. He could have done that, but that's not why he was here. He came to be the God-man, the Christ, the Messiah, the sacrificial lamb to suffer in our place. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. But how can God, apart from God as the mediator incarnate, the second person in the flesh, how can the triune Jehovah, eternal Father, eternal Son, and eternal Holy Spirit, as we confessed in the Nicene Creed, and all his marvelous holiness, our God, who is a consuming fire, how can he possibly accept this woman caught in adultery? How can he accept her? How can our glorious, holy God accept her? Well, quite simply, for Jesus' sake. For Jesus' sake. Nothing in her, but for Jesus' sake. Have you ever thought about how you smell to God? That God doesn't have a nose? But when rotten, bad, nasty, dead things come in your nostrils, what's your response? Pee you and you plug your nose. It's not nice to smell rotting things and dead things. Find a dead mouse in your wall or a dead animal in your attic. You usually find it first by the smell. Even rotten vegetables, old pop cans, things begin to grow and deteriorate. It stinks. And cover your nose. It's revolting. So you get the strongest bleach and the most powerful cleaners and you clean it all up and you get rid of all this dead and nasty stuff. That's what you and I are to God. As if God breathes in our odor and he rejects us and will toss us out and be done with us. One word, offensive. Completely and totally offensive. But for people who trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, for people convicted of their sin against a holy God and know they're only right with God through Christ, people who put their trust in him, though they are just as dirty, dead, and stinky, God, as it were, smells us entirely differently. It's a beautiful theme throughout Scripture, how we smell in Christ to God. Before we consider these examples, notice the contrast. What is more offensive than a rotting dead smell? Very few things. But what is more drawing and enticing, lovely, and even anticipatory than a good smell? A trite example, but a powerful one. You come in from playing outside and you smell fresh baked chocolate chip cookies. You come in the house and you take a deep breath. Your eyes go wide and immediately your mouth begins to salivate. And you want one. You can't wait till mom takes them off the cookie sheet and puts them on the cooling rack, and you can take one or a handful if she'd let you. Your favorite meal. Maybe, brothers, your wife has a favorite perfume when you know she wants to make herself beautiful for you. And you smell that perfume and you remember her love and her beauty and her care for you. Brings up so many other thoughts and even desires about her. Just as revolting a smell can be, so a smell can be so enticing and so lovely. And this is certainly true of God's word. This is certainly true of sinners in themselves who are stinky and dead when they are in the Lord Jesus Christ. Our first example is from Genesis chapter 8. Genesis chapter 8. When all the stink and the death and rebellion has been washed by the power of a global flood, what greater cleansing power could there be than that in the forces of the world? Noah and his family come out of the ark, and we're told in Genesis chapter 8, verses 20 through 22. And Noah builded an altar unto the Lord, and took of every clean beast and of every clean fowl, and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And the Lord smelled a sweet savor. God smelled a sweet smell. A smell that, as it were, to speak of him after the form of a man, as the scriptures often do, he breathed in deeply and thought, I smell my son. I smell holiness. I smell obedience. I smell the loveliness and glory that is my own eternal being and righteousness. And the Lord smelled a sweet savor. And the Lord said in his heart, I will not again curse the ground anymore for man's sake. Why won't he curse the ground anymore? Because of the smell. For the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. He's still stinky and dead and dirty. Still nothing good in him. For the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I again any more everything, or smite rather, any more everything living as I have done. While the earth remaineth, seed time and harvest, and cold and heat, and summer and winter, and day and night shall not cease. Because of the smell of the sacrifice. Because of the smell of the sacrifice. One other example from Exodus chapter 29, verse 18. And we could multiply other examples throughout the books of Moses and Leviticus and other, several times in Leviticus and other books. But one further one from Exodus 29, verse 18. Exodus 29, verse 18. And thou shalt burn the whole ram upon the altar. It is a burnt offering unto the Lord. It is a sweet savor. A sweet savor. An offering made by fire unto the Lord. And then we pass over, could be several examples from the Old Testament, to 2 Corinthians chapter 2. To 2 Corinthians chapter 2. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 15. Where we are told how we smell, even though we are sinners, to God for Jesus' sake. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 15. For we are unto God a sweet savor of Christ. For we are unto God a sweet savor of Christ. What a beautiful picture. Sinners, in themselves, still sinful, still totally depraved, as the Catechism puts it, still, even after grace, inclined to all evil. But for the sake of Jesus and the sacrifice, we are not an offensive, revolting smell of death and rot. We are the glorious smell of his Son and his Son's perfect obedience. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 2. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 2. We see this again in Ephesians 5, verse 2. And walk in love, as Christ also hath loved us, and hath given himself for an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. A substitutionary sacrifice. How the woman caught in the very act of adultery could be not condemned by Jesus. For that same work, she and every sinner that comes to God can be found acceptable. And hath given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. And then lastly, one example from Philippians chapter 4, verse 18. For Philippians chapter 4, verse 18. The context of gifts being given in service to God. But I, Paul says, have all and abound. I am full, having received of Epaphroditus the things which were sent from you, an odor of a sweet smell, a sacrifice acceptable, well-pleasing to God. an act done by a sinner to provide for another sinner, commendable before God. Commendable before God, an odor of a sweet smell, a sacrifice acceptable, well-pleasing to God. It's beautiful to draw the connection with the other passages. Not only we ourselves, but even our actions, though they be ever so stained in themselves of the stench and rot of death, are acceptable with God for the sake of Christ. How can you be found acceptable with God? How can I? How can anyone? Because of the smell of a sacrifice. Let that be a meditation and thought of your heart at this table. By the grace of God, come. Come in yourself as a dead and rotten spiritual corpse. But remember, for the sake of the Lord Jesus, sinners are a sweet-smelling savor. As you even smell and taste the bread, as you smell and taste the wine, sweet-smelling savor. Do not be like those men who broke the law of God and attempted to trap Christ, who seek to condemn him, who seek to hide their own sin by pointing out the sins of others. Do not be like them. Their own folly was set before us. No man can condemn another. We all stand guilty before God. Fear no man this evening. And when it comes to the Lord Jesus, if you wonder if he would accept you, the very proof of it is before you. The very proof of it is before you. He gave himself in your place to suffer and die. For any sinner who will come unto him, he will in no wise cast out. And if you wonder how God could accept you as being a sinner, as horrible and wretched as you and I are, you have no reason to doubt. For we, though in ourselves may be an offensive stench, for his sake and in him, by grace alone, through faith alone, we and even our actions are a sweet-smelling savor. Amen. Let us briefly pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank thee for our Lord Jesus Christ, and that in him there is no condemnation. Lord, grant us a sense of thy presence as we continue in worship, and bless us as we hope to remember the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.